We turn in this evening to Jeremiah chapter 29. The prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 29. The text this evening is verse 11. Verse 11 of Jeremiah 29. Although lengthy, we will read the whole chapter of Jeremiah 29. Hear the inspired word of God. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Because he hath said, The Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon. Know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will send upon them the sword and famine, the famine and pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and an hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them. Because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. But ye would not hear, saith the Lord. Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab the son of Kaliah, and of Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, The Lord make thee like Zedekiah, and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have committed villainy in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know, and am a witness, saith the Lord. Thus shalt thou also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, Because thou hast sent letters in thy name unto all the people that are at Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, and to all the priests, saying, The Lord hath made thee priest in the stead of Jehoiada the priest, that he should be officers in the house of the Lord, for every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldest put him in prison and in the stocks. Now therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anatoth, which maketh himself a prophet to you? For therefore he sent unto us in Babylon, saying, This captivity is long. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. And Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the ears of Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Send to all them of the captivity, saying, Thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, Because that Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie, therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his seed. He shall not have a man to dwell among this people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. The text that we specially consider is verse 11 of Jeremiah 29. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The prophet Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And he is known as the weeping prophet because of the sorrowful message that he had to bring to the people of God. A sorrowful message that we read about here in Jeremiah 29. He wept over the people's sin. Jeremiah had the difficult task of bringing the word of God against the people of Judah, pointing out their specific sins and calling them to repentance. It was a negative message. With great sorrow, Jeremiah not only had to preach against the sins of God's people, but he had to preach about the consequences that those sins were going to bring. The consequence, especially, of the coming Babylonian captivity, wherein Nebuchadnezzar would come and destroy the land of Canaan, murder many of God's people, and separate them from their own families. Jeremiah had a difficult message, a message with which he wept. But as Jeremiah preached, another difficulty made him weep. Not only was it his message, but also it was the response of God's people to that message. He was met with opposition every time he preached. Not only did the people ignore or reject his message, but they raised up for themselves false prophets. False prophets who claimed to be preachers and messengers from God, and who preached something directly contrary to what Jeremiah was preaching. We read of one in verse 24 and following a man named Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, who joined many other false prophets to tell the people that there was not going to be 70 years of captivity in Babylon, but that it would be a short-term affliction. And soon, with the help of Egypt, they would return to Canaan and again live a prosperous life there. Against Jeremiah's prophecy, against the people, these false prophets like Shemaiah brought a message of earthly peace and prosperity. It is one thing, you see, to have a difficult message. It is another thing to have that message time and time again rejected not only by the people of God, but by your own colleagues in the ministry, so to speak. That's what Jeremiah faced. And in addition to that, having brought that same negative message again and again, the people got tired of it. And multiple times Jeremiah found himself not only in prison, but in dungeons, at the bottom of a pit. To the weeping prophet himself, therefore, the word of God found in our text tonight must have been comforting. Personally for him, he found this comforting to know God's thoughts. I know the thoughts, God says, that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. But Jeremiah meant this message not only for himself, but for God's people who were already suffering in the Babylonian captivity. We find that Jeremiah was directing this text especially to those people who were already in Babylon. Verse 1. These words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives. The transport or the captivity to Babylon took place in three waves. And after the first wave, some of the people had been brought to Babylon already. And it is to these first people brought to Babylon that Jeremiah now brings his message in Jeremiah 29. He pens this letter and he sends it in the hand of a man named Elisha. And he reminds the people that this captivity is not short-term, as many false prophets might dream of and speak of. But it is long-term. They were there for the long haul, for 70 years. And soon, not only would some people be in Babylon, but all that survived the Babylonian destruction would be brought to Babylon. That is my plan, God said through Jeremiah. But my thoughts, I know those thoughts. I know those thoughts that I think toward you, God says to His captive people. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. Consider this text with me under the theme, I know the thoughts I think toward you. First, God's thoughts known to Him. Second, God's thoughts shown or revealed to us. And then finally, God's thoughts trusted. The implication of this text that we trust in this Lord and His thoughts. God's thoughts known to Him. When God speaks through Jeremiah, the prophet, he speaks about his thoughts. And the word thoughts there can be translated his plans. God is talking here about His plans that He has thought of toward His people. And as Reformed Christians, you have heard this message about God's thoughts or plans many times. You know this already. And you might think as you listen, I know this already. Do I need to hear it again? And so I quote for you what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Although you know these truths about God's thoughts or plans, I remind you of them because you and I need such reminders. I remind you of God's thoughts, first of all, as thoughts that are plans from eternity. They are eternal thoughts that we find from this text, or get from this text, when we see that this text is actually written in the original in the perfect tense. It can be translated this way: I have known the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Not just that I think them, but I have known them. When did he begin to know these plans toward his people? The answer: from eternity. Before the nation of Israel ever existed, before this church in Kalamazoo was even in the mind of its first members, before creation, there never was a time that God did not think thoughts about his people, had plans toward them. I have always known them, God says. I have always known them. That first. Secondly, when God speaks of his thoughts here, they're not only internal, but they are comprehensive thoughts. Comprehensive. Every aspect, every detail of our physical bodies, our inward character, and every event in our lives, sin included, sickness and health, prosperity and adversity, every single aspect comprehensively has been in God's plan. Each hardship and pleasure, each joy and sorrow, every circumstance you face as individuals and as a church, comprehensively, God says, I've had thoughts. It's all been in my plan. For the people of Judah and Israel's time, God was speaking particularly about what they were facing negatively. They were in Babylon. They were facing Nebuchadnezzar's cruelty not only, but his deceptiveness in seeking to brainwash the people and the young people and the children. Every person killed, God was saying. Every temptation they faced, every second of every day in the 70-year captivity, God says, comprehensively I have thought and I have planned for my people. Nothing was a surprise. A parallel passage to this is Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. And then this, declaring the end from the beginning. The end from the beginning. Everything comprehensively is part of his thoughts or plans. Every day of your vacancy, every virus, every strain of every virus that affects you or doesn't affect you, every government mandate that you like or don't like, your liking of it or not liking of it, each and every aspect of our life in his thoughts. Third, God's thoughts are effectual, eternal, comprehensive, and then third now, effectual. That means, children, that whatever he has planned comes to pass. Whatever has been in God's thoughts from eternity actually happens. And that we can best understand it when we think about our plans. We make plans. We have thoughts for tomorrow. We pencil things in our calendars. We think about vacation plans. We think about plans of who we're going to marry, how our marriage is going to be. Many expectations for tomorrow. And do they all come to pass? No. We know that from experience. Our plans and our thoughts are not effectual. They're not accomplished. as much as we may push for them to be accomplished. God says, mine do. The text says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. And that word toward is more literally above you. The idea is that God thinks thoughts above our thoughts. And we can make all the plans in the world, but whose plans trump, so to speak? Whose plans come to pass, often against our own plans? God says, mine do. If I think Babylon will come, then Babylon will come. If I think 70 years, then 70 years. If I think you will be uprooted from your home, you will be uprooted from your home. We do not change as mine. His plans effectually change ours. God's thoughts are His plans from eternity. They're comprehensive. They're effectual and forth. They're gracious. They're gracious. That stands out in this text. I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. It's not of evil, God says to His people in Jesus Christ, to His elect people, to those in whom He has worked this faith. They're for you, these thoughts of mine. They're above you, yes. They trump yours, but they're always for your good. A few chapters back in Jeremiah 24, verse 5, Jeremiah speaks something similar, particularly explaining why God has planned to bring the people into the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 24, verse 5 goes along with our text. So will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. Why? For their good. And that reminds us of that familiar passage, doesn't it? Of Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for our good. To them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And you know why, don't you? That God and His thoughts have always been for our good. It's because of the familiar gospel of election. This is what has been in God's thoughts from eternity, always, always, toward us, His people, toward you, who He knows by whom He knows by name. He's thought of you in Jesus Christ. He has loved you as someone whom He has covered in His thoughts from eternity, covered in His thoughts in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Even before Jesus came, He has had loving, gracious thoughts toward you because He has seen you in this Savior. Not because He has seen ahead of time that you would be good or even that you would believe. Not because of that has He loved you, but He has always loved you in spite of your sin. And in Christ. And therefore He's always had gracious and good thoughts toward you, His people. These thoughts, finally, are wise thoughts. Eternal, comprehensive, effectual, gracious, and wise. Our text speaks of that when it has that phrase, to give you an expected end. God has always had an end in mind. A goal, though maybe mysterious, it is mysterious to us, exactly all of His goals and purposes at the end. But He's had a goal for us. There are ends, goals, or purposes that God has had for us. Details about our future, not only our future in this life, but details about our future in heaven. He's had ends or goals for us. And wisdom means that every part of our lives in the past and our lives in the present, every part, positive and negative, He has thought of to efficiently carry out all things to make us reach that goal. Not one thought of His is extraneous. Every thought of His is like another thread that fits into His weaving of a beautiful embroidery regarding our end one day. And we will see that end soon, when He accomplishes it in the return of Jesus Christ. All is for our good and for His glory. He is that wise. Now, all that was review, all that you knew, I reminded you of it. You have known this about God's thoughts ever since you were a little child. Many of you. But notice with me that the text does not merely say, I have thoughts toward you. But there's something very unique about this passage that makes it stand out different from many other passages in God's Word about His thoughts. Notice it begins, I know the thoughts I think toward you. And that pronoun I is emphasized. I myself, indeed, I know the thoughts I think toward you. What God is doing here is He is insisting that He knows. I know what I'm thinking, He is saying. I do. Now, why would He say that? And the answer to that question brings the deep application of this passage. He insists that He knows. I know, He says. Because, first of all, His people doubt Him. His people doubt Him. Yes, it's time to acknowledge that. Our lack of trust and our doubts, we have them, all of us do. Our sinful heart says, God doesn't really know what He's thinking. When we face something in our life that we don't like, we ask, Does He really have a good plan? Is His thought toward us really gracious and wise toward me? It sure doesn't feel like it. And we know the Reformed truth intellectually. Yes, we know it intellectually, but often our feelings are contrary to this truth of God's Word. Think about the people of Judah. Place yourself in their shoes. They had been brought to Babylon. They were by Babel's streams weeping. That's what we sang. Their captors mocked them and said, where is your God? Many of their loved ones had been murdered before their very eyes. They were slaves. They lost their property. They were in a land where all their children were tempted more than ever before. What do you think they were feeling? They had doubts. Does God really control all things to take place according to a good plan? Is He really wise? What if it is true, as the evolutionists say, everything's just by chance, and I have been deluded to think that God's thoughts control it all. Our doubts come. And God insists, oh, I do. I know. I know what I'm thinking. I insist upon it. Against your doubts. You doubt it, but I know the thoughts I think toward you. Does he really know what he's thinking in allowing cancer to come? Does he really know what he's thinking in allowing death to come at this time? Does he really know what he's thinking in allowing marriage hardships to come? Does he really know what he's thinking in allowing my son or my daughter to stray? Does he really know? And God says, I do. I know. He insists upon it because we doubt. Secondly, he insists upon it because, and I'll relate it to it, to these doubts, we think we know better. That's the pride of our sinful hearts, isn't it? First we say, I don't know whether God really knows what he's doing. And then we say, I think I know better. My plan is better. My thoughts are better. And we get that from the context here in Jeremiah 29. Remember those false prophets, Shemaiah and the rest, who are prophesying something different from what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said there were going to be 70 years of captivity, and these false prophets didn't want it. And their human desires, therefore, took control, and they claimed, our thoughts are better. Our plans are better. It's not going to be 70 years. It's going to be a short time, and then we'll be back. We'll be back to Canaan, like old times. And when Jeremiah said, no, that is not God's, that's not what God planned, that's not God's thoughts, they threw him into a pit. Our plan is better. And that's our human hearts too. We have plans. We have scheduled weeks. We want to crunch in one more time, one more thing, an already packed day. And then God does something according to his thoughts to show mine are better. And what do? We throw our tantrums, even though it might not be outwardly. We throw our tantrums, we pout, we get angry with God, frustrated. Why? Because we think, my plan is better. The false prophet rises up in our own hearts. I have a plan about what my life ought to be like. And God says, no, I know better. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher, better than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. God insists, I know the thoughts I think toward you. Because we doubt him, because we think our thoughts are better, but finally, perhaps most applicable, it's because his people insist very often that they have a right to know all of God's thoughts, all of his plans and purposes. Think about this. You can feel this in your own experience. First we doubt, then we proudly think, I know better, and then third we get angry and we say, well, Lord, if your plans are really for my good, then tell me what they are. Why? Give me an explanation why this trial, why this temptation, why this hardship is coming upon me, upon my church, upon my family. I have a right to know. You remember Job? Job was a righteous man. He had one weakness, though. Often not pointed out, but God points it out in Job. And his weakness was this. He told God he ought to know why. He contended with the Almighty. And do you remember what God said in answer to Job, who asked him, why? Explain to me why I face all of these trials in life. God said, who do you think you are? Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He didn't explain to Job all of his purposes. He simply said, I have the right to know my purposes. You don't. You are man, and I am God. And that's similar to what Jeremiah tells the people of God here. Why? Explain to me, the people of Israel said. Why Babylon? How is that for my good? Why not chastise us some other way with a different nation? Not for this long. Why? Explain to us. And here's God's answer. It's good enough that I know. That's sufficient. It's good enough. It's sufficient for you to know that I know. Psalm 142, verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, David says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, as he faced all these hardships, then thou knowest, thou knewest my path. That was his comfort. Not that I knew all the pathway that God had for me, but that thou knewest. It's not only good enough that God knows. His very plan to hide all of his purposes, that's for our good. God hides many purposes of his and doesn't explain to us all of his reasons. But God does reveal some. And we could, with our sinful selves, we could try to pry into all of the hidden reasons for why God does what he does in our lives, which would be wrong. Or we could be content with what he has revealed to us and focus on what he has shown. In our text, God explains to us some of his purposes. I know the thoughts I think toward you, and then this, thoughts of peace, to give you an expected end. What are God's purposes for us in our lives? Generally speaking, first of all, God's purposes have to do with the shaping of our souls. That primarily. Now, that doesn't mean he's unconcerned with our bodies. But as he brings us through this life, he is interested in the shaping of our souls, in the spiritual formation of our character. And we can prove that from that familiar passage we've already quoted from Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for our good. And we ask, well, what good? And the next verse, Romans 8:29, explains, often not memorized and quoted along with 28, but should be. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and then this, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Why, we ask, why does he do what he does? Why are his thoughts the way they are toward me or even against me? And the answer, I'm forming you, God says, conforming you, your heart, to be more and more like Christ's. That's why. Back to Jeremiah 24, 6 and 7. Where Jeremiah explains why the captivity, and we saw for good. I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and then he explains this good. I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And here it is, I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return unto me with their whole heart. God has His focus upon the hearts of His people so that their hearts might repent, so that their hearts might be conformed. That's why affliction upon Israel. That's why every thought toward you, even the hurtful ones, for the purifying of your heart, the strengthening of your faith, for the building up of your love, for the glorious perfections and virtues of Jesus Christ to be worked in you more and more. That's why. Is that not what you want? Jeremiah, in this text, gives us two specifics that God wants to work in our hearts. First is peace. Peace. Thoughts of peace, he says. And the word peace there is not referring to an outward peace, an easy life, but it's talking about an inward peace. The peace that we have in the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. My purpose is to give you peace, God says, a peace that passeth understanding, a peace that you can have so much so that others in the world look on and they think, how can she have such peace in the midst of such afflictions? And they have peace. That's what He's working in His people. A miraculous sort of peace, so that even in the midst of this world, which is a Babylon, it is a Babylon that we live in. Even in the midst of wars and rumors of wars and persecutions and conflicts, even in the church, God's people still have this inner peace. That's what God seeks to work in our hearts. That's His purpose. Peace, especially by the power of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Himself. As sinners, God wants our hearts to focus on the fact that we deserve wrath. We're not the victims. We are not the victims of our present circumstances. We are the perpetrators. We are the sinners against God. We are the enemies. That first. By nature, we deserve to have God as our enemy, to have hell poured upon us, not only in the future, but now. His wrath. You deserve and I deserve to be treated as an enemy where God is at war with us. But here's the gospel, isn't it? Come back to the gospel, people of God. God wants us to focus on this gospel in spite of all our afflictions. That God has so loved you that He has given His Son in your place to take in your place the wrath that you deserve as His enemy. So that you might be, instead of enemies, His friends. Know this gospel. He has made you at peace with Him through Jesus Christ. That above all is most precious. And you say, I know that already, Pastor Mitani. I know that gospel of peace. Why tell me this gospel of peace again? Because you and I don't revel in this peace enough. We don't value, we don't cherish, we don't rejoice in this gospel of peace enough. And God is at work with His thoughts to make us cherish and value this peace more. To prove that, just think about any difficult circumstance. What is our first reaction when our thoughts don't come to pass? When we're inconvenienced? When God brings any affliction upon us? What do we immediately go to in our thoughts and feelings? Well, we think, God's against us. God's my enemy. He's attacking me. He's doing all things against me. That's what we feel. And God brings us through those very situations so that we might learn more and more to cherish the peace that we do have in Jesus Christ, that all things are for us in Jesus Christ and not against us. God brings us through such trials to work in us more of an understanding of that peace we have in Him, so that we can say, in the worst of trials, again and again, it is well. It's still well with my soul. Because I have everything in Jesus, who is my peace with God. But secondly, His thoughts revealed to us are our thoughts not only of peace, but here's a second purpose, specifically revealed by Jeremiah here in this text: to increase your hope, to increase your peace, but also to increase your hope. And that we find in that last part of the text: to give you an expected end, literally to give you a future end and hope. God is saying to the people of Judah, and He's saying to us, the church, I take you through Babylon, through sin, through trial, through hardship, so that your heart may hope for heaven all the more. For the people of Judah, He said, after 70 years, verse 10, be accomplished, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place, to Canaan. And the true believers of Israel did not look at Canaan as merely a place in Palestine, but as Hebrews 11 shows us, they looked upon Canaan as a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, of the place where there will be the house of many mansions prepared for them, of heaven, and they desired a better country that is in heavenly. And the same is true for us. Our hope is not on this earth, but after 70 years or so, and by reason of strength, Psalm 90, it be fourscore, 80 years in this Babylon of the world, then we go to our true home in glory. Heaven immediately at death, and then heaven in the new heavens and a new earth when Jesus returns, both to our souls and to our bodies. God's thoughts are not only to give us heaven, but His plan is to increase our hope for heaven. Are you understanding me, beloved? Are you understanding me? I'm not merely calling you to have peace and to have hope, but I'm telling you, on the basis of God's Word, that His purpose in every aspect of your life, including the sermon that He has ordained that you hear this evening, His purpose is to increase in you more peace and more hope. His thoughts are not that you have an easy life, as those false prophets predicted. For if life were easy, you wouldn't cherish the peace that you have in Jesus Christ, not nearly as much. If your life were easy, think about it. You wouldn't desire heaven. You would want to stay here. If life was smooth sailing, your bank account may increase, and your ego definitely will, but not your heart's resting in peace that Jesus has earned for you, and not your heart's desire and longing for a better life that is to come. And so God brings us through our difficult marriage. And God brings us through the hardships in our church and churches. And God brings us through sins and the guilt and the shame not only of our own sins, but that of our loved one. So that we are turned back to the peace we have in Jesus and the hope of glory we have in Him. Our tribulation, Romans 5:3, worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And so I have a heart question. Do you trust in His thoughts toward you? Even though He hides many of His purposes, do you trust His thoughts? That they're better than yours? That His thoughts are thoughts of peace and hope and not of evil? Will you fight Him with your thoughts? Or will you submit to His eternal, comprehensive, effectual, gracious, and wise thoughts? Will you insist that I know better, or admit He knows better? Will you say, I have a right to know everything? Or will you say, I know it's best, and He knows, even if I don't? Bow, beloved. Bow in faith, that is, bow in trust. By the grace that the Spirit gives you, even tonight, bow in trust and bow in prayer. Verses 12 through 14, right after our text, speaks about that prayer. This is the response of trust. Then shall ye call upon Me, and He shall go and pray unto Me, and I will hearken unto you. Again, prayer, that's not just your calling, just like peace and hope is not just your calling, but it's the prophecy of God regarding His people. He's saying, I will work. My thoughts are to work peace and hope and prayer and trust in that prayer in the hearts of My people. And an astounding thing happens as God's people hear His word, which is Christ's word. As they hear His word and their own stubborn, rebellious hearts hear, I know, God says, I know the thoughts I think toward you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Astounding thing happens. Our faith is caused by His Spirit to trust Him, to submit to Him, and to pray to Him. And in that way, our thoughts come more and more in line with God's thoughts. Not because His thoughts change for us, but because our thoughts are brought in line with His. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that Thy will and Thy way and Thy thoughts, though difficult and often hidden, is for our best. Forgive us when we have not trusted Thee but doubted Thee. May Thy Spirit strengthen our hearts to rest and to wait upon Thee. May Thy will be done. No matter what it takes, O God, we pray in line with Thy word, no matter what it takes, increase within our hearts peace in the gospel of Jesus Christ and hope for the glory that is far better than anything on this earth. Do that, O God, for the glory of thy name. In Jesus' name, amen.